For the rest of us, if you would grab a Bible, if you brought one with you, if you didn't, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. Please feel free to take that with you. If you don't have a Bible, we would like to give that to you as a gift from North Peace MB. We'll be in Luke chapter 12, and we're going to be focusing on verses 16 to 21. But as we begin to read, we're going to start a few verses earlier in verse 13. In most of your Bibles, it'll be labeled the parable of the rich fool. So Luke 12, starting in verse 13, says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, around our home, as I'm sure is the case with many of you, there seems to be this never-ending list of chores and odd jobs that have to be completed. Now, as a parent, sometimes these little extra tasks can be delegated and provide an opportunity for the children to make a little bit of spending money and learn the value of hard work. However, when it comes time to pay up, it's quite easy to unintentionally create some conflict. And I don't know if you parents have ever experienced this, but to one kid I might give 2 loonies, and to the other kid I might give 4 quarters and 10 dimes. And now, while we as adults might be able to do the quick math and realize that the monetary value that I've given to both children is exactly the same, oftentimes that's not how they perceive it. You see, one child sees that, well, they got 14 coins and I only got 2. And meanwhile, over here, the other kid's going, "Well, yeah, I got 2 coins. They got, but their coins are bigger than my coins. Like, I got these tiny little dimes. Like, that's not fair." And the resulting squabble continues as we do our best to put out the fire that we unintentionally have created. But you see, the children lost sight of the fact that they've been given a gift of money in exchange for the work that they've done, but they've become obsessed with what the other sibling has, and they've lost complete sight of what they have in their own hands. Now, interestingly enough, even at a young age, this same situation can spark another reaction in our children. And that is that every time that they do a chore, there's a price tag that's now attached to it. I know our oldest daughter, we had her do a couple of odd jobs cleaning up around the house and in the backyard, and all of a sudden, every little chore, "Well, if I go out and I do this, Dad, do you think I could get some money?" And I go, "It doesn't work that way all the time." But their heart is very easily attached to the money that comes as a result of the work that they do. And likewise, in our passage today, we see a man who has become so fixated on the situation that he found himself in, and in attempting to find a self-serving solution, that he completely lost sight of the real gift that he'd been given and the potential that it held. We read in verse 16, and he told them a parable. he told them a parable, that being Jesus, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What should I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" Now, if we back up quickly to the beginning of the chapter, we'll see that the conversation is taking place in the presence of a crowd of thousands of people. And out of these thousands of people, Jesus is telling this parable in response to a question that was asked by one man in verse 13 as he began to teach the people gathered around him. And this man said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, again being Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, it's important that we take a little bit of a look and understand this conversation a little bit more, because it lays the foundation for our parable this morning. See, in those days, it was fairly common practice that the oldest son would receive a double portion of the inheritance. And while there's a couple differing opinions as to exactly what this man was asking, many scholars believe that he was looking to have the inheritance divided equally. In other words, he was seeking a portion of the inheritance greater than that which he was rightfully a part of. This understanding seems to be supported by the subsequent warning that Jesus then gives to his disciples in verse 15, when he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, regardless of the exact situation that led to this man asking Jesus for assistance, the real lesson lies in the heart or the intention of the question. You see, this man was not so much concerned about settling the estate or even in his relationship with his brother. What he was really interested in is getting more than what he already had. And it's this that then leads Jesus to give the warning that we read in verse 15. "Take care, be on guard against all covetousness." Or in the NIV, it might be translated, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." The warning is one that calls for us to be alert and on guard. Now, living in northern BC, most of us have at some point ventured outside into the bush, whether it's for hiking or for fishing, for hunting, berry picking. And with stepping out into these situations, most of us at some point have been warned about our northern teddy bears. And very similarly, we're given a warning that might be something like, "Hey, just keep your eyes open. Pay attention. Make sure you're ready." And this warning is not so much meant to scare us, but to keep us constantly aware of the possibility of an encounter or an interaction. Now, a good buddy of mine a couple years ago, being born and raised in the area here, they were quite aware of the possibility of an encounter as they headed out. They headed out fishing with a buddy of his, and as they worked down their way, worked their way down this creek, they came to a spot where they had to cross. And most of you know, as if you're out in the bush, if you ever have an encounter with a bear, 9 times out of 10, the bear takes one good look at you and goes, "I want no part of that bugger," and he takes off. No harm, no foul. But in this case, his friend had crossed over to the other side of the creek and was waiting for him. And my buddy was halfway across the creek when a grizzly bear broke the brush behind him at a dead charge. Now, thankfully, his friend on the other shore was ready and was able to deal with the bear before it made it to my buddy in the middle of the creek. And as he recounted the story, he says, I never want to be that close to a bear again when it hits the ground. Now, this is exactly the urgency that we found here in Jesus' warning. Similarly to an encounter with an apex predator, opportunities for covetousness often sneak up with little to no forewarning. And if we're not alert or on guard, we can easily allow ourselves to be lulled into this state of complacency. As we read on, Jesus then begins to tell the parable where we're introduced to another man. Now, it's interesting to note that right away, we're told that this man was rich. Jesus begins to paint a situation for us that I think many of us today could relate to. Verse 16 says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. So in addition to the wealth that this man already possesses, he now has been blessed with a bumper crop. However, this then creates a problem. But I want you to remember very carefully what this man has just said. Because we're going to see that he's allowed a lie to take root in his heart. You see, as he's looking at the crop which his land produced, he begins to try and figure out, what in the world am I going to do with all of this? And reading on, we see that he devises this plan in his mind. He said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Now, do you notice the lie? You see, in verse 17, the man tells himself, or verse 16, sorry, the man tells himself that he has nowhere to store his crops. And while there may not have been enough room to store it all, he clearly does already own barns, and not just one barn, but multiple barns, in which he could have stored at least some of his grain and goods. As we read on, it becomes very clear what actually was going on in the man's mind. You see, he wasn't just trying to deal with a storage issue. There was a much deeper heart issue that was exposed, as we read on in verse 19. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You see, this man wasn't so much concerned with creating space to store the surplus harvest as he was in attempting to gather enough for himself to find security and joy for many years. Selfish pride and a covetous heart had blinded the man into failing to think about anyone but himself. In just two short verses, this man used the statement, I will, four separate times. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. I will store up all my grain and my goods. And lastly, I will say to my soul. This man clearly had one focus, and that was fixed firmly upon himself, his goals, and his possessions. Now, at the end of the parable, God rather harshly rebukes this man for this selfish way of thinking. Verse 20 says, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, just prior to the telling of the parable, Jesus reveals in his warning the lesson that can be gleaned from our parable this morning. He said, take care. Be on guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. See, I think sometimes we incorrectly understand what it means to covet. Often coveting is just thought of in the situation like the illustration of the children, where we want something that somebody else has. It's very easy for me to go, well, yeah, if I look at Les and I go, man, I want a big tractor as shiny as he has. And I just imagine all the fun things and trouble I could get into with that. That's what we often think of. But I think it goes much deeper than that. You see, if you look up the definition of what it means to covet, this is what you'll find. To covet is to yearn to possess or to have something. Now, I don't know about you, but all of a sudden, this applies to far more situations in my own life that I really care to admit. Thoughts like, man, I really just want to have a new sled. Or if I keep working this hard, maybe we'll have enough money to be comfortable for a while. See, these dreams or these goals can very easily become more than just a thought. Instead, they themselves become the source of our purpose or our actions. And ironically, money or possessions are almost always at or near to the center of a covetous heart, as it is in this parable. Now, sadly, in North America, some churches are even teaching an opposing view to the warning that Jesus gave. And rather than warning against covetousness, they're actually encouraging it and even spiritualizing it by saying, well, hey, God wants you to have lots of stuff, and he wants you to have lots of money in your bank account. For example, here's a quote from a very well-known preacher of this movement, Mr. Joel Osteen. He says, believe in yourself, and God's favor will be upon you. Have faith in your abilities, and the universe will conspire to bring you abundance. Now, interestingly, as even is suggested in this quote, this train of thinking is often followed by a personal to-do list, implying that if you'll just get your I will list together and then work hard enough, you can earn God's favor and blessing. However, this is clearly not what Jesus is teaching his disciples. If we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and begin in verse 3, Paul writes this warning. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He is an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. A major figure in the secular music industry that I'm sure many of you will recognize, Bob Marley, wrote this fascinating thought. Money is numbers, and numbers never end. If it takes money to be happy, your search for happiness will never end. I found it fascinating in my research that the writer of Ecclesiastes wrote a very similar thought in verse 10 of chapter 5, when he said, he who loves money will not be satisfied, nor he who loves wealth with his income. So what should we do? How can we as believers heed the warning that Jesus gave and take care and be on guard against all covetousness? I believe there's 3 points of application that we can draw from the last 2 verses of our passage this morning. When God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The first point is be content. In Ecclesiastes 5, 18 to 20, it says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." You see, the rich man in our parable had convinced himself that if he was able to build new barns that were big enough to store up his surplus crops and all his other goods, then he would have enough to be content. See, this pursuit of stuff will always leave us grasping for more. The truth that we lose sight of in our pursuit of more is that our wealth and possessions are really not ours at all. God is the one that has given them to us. And yes, he has given them to us to enjoy. To live a life of covetousness is to say, "God, you haven't given me enough." And yet, when we die, what will it all be worth? In verse 20, God asked the question of the man, "All the things you prepared, whose will they be?" 1 Timothy 6, 7 says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." And Matthew Henry summed it up perfectly when he said, "He is much happier that is always content, though he has ever so little, than he that is always coveting, though he has ever so much." You see, at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, what value does our stuff or our money really have? Absolutely none. So what's enough for you? What's enough for me? What would it take for you to be content? I want to challenge you with this passage from Hebrews 13, verse 5, which says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." When all is said and done, herein lies the real question. Is Jesus enough? Which leads to point two, which is pursue Christ. In 1 Timothy 6, right after the warning of the love of money, Paul writes the great three-letter word of introduction, "But." "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." And in chapter 12 of Luke, following our passage this morning, Jesus carries on, and he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, that neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Seek first his kingdom. Like the disciples, those of us who have given our lives to Christ have also been called and commissioned by him. We're called to follow him and commissioned to go and make disciples. But when our focus shifts away from Christ and onto the world, we lose sight of the very thing that we were called to do. Now, I was thinking throughout the past couple of weeks, the line from one of my favorite old hymns kept ringing through my mind. It says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "The more of heaven there is in our lives, the less of earth we shall covet." So then comes the challenge. What is it that you and I are pursuing in life? And does it have eternal value? And finally, point three, be generous. Again, back in 1 Timothy 6, Paul continues on in verse 17 by saying, "As for the rich in this present age," which is all of us, whether we like to think it or not, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." See, God has and he will provide us with everything that we need. As we already read in Luke 12, 22 to 31. And then we are called to be generous and rich in good works. The rich ruler was called a fool by God for laying up treasures for himself and failing to be rich toward God. And while our finances and our possessions have no eternal value, they can be used as a tool to leave an impact of eternal value. If we've found contentment in Christ and his plan for our lives, and we fixed our eyes upon him as we run the race, then generosity should be a natural response from our hearts and our lives. When generosity becomes a struggle, it's often when we have begun to lose sight of who everything really belongs to. Tim Keller wrote, "A lack of generosity refuses to acknowledge that your assets are not really yours, but God's." When we truly understand that everything is given to us from God, it should shape our life desires. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. God is faithful and will give us all that we need. I want to end our time with this encouragement and challenge from Luke 12, 32 to 34, which says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, and I thank you for your faithfulness to us. Father, help us, help myself to keep our eyes fixed on you. Lord, keep us on guard and aware of covetousness that so easily can sneak into our lives and into our hearts and turn us to pursuing something other than you and just these things that have no eternal value. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a generous people, that we would look around ourselves each and every day. Maybe it's to the neighbor down the street. Maybe it's to a friend or a family member that's hurting or struggling, that we would live lives with open hands. Father, I pray that as we go from here, that you would challenge each and every one of us, that we would take a serious look at our own lives and what you would have us do with the things that we would be given, that we have been given. I thank you for this. In your name we pray. Amen.